This is lesson 5 in the third letter of John. We will start at verse 12, resuming our study rather at verse 12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, we'll open up the word of truth to the third letter of John, resuming in verse 12. There's only one chapter, so verse 12. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can all have the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we know that you have thought about us in eternity past, and you have provided everything that we need to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity and to fulfill your purpose for our lives. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we do exactly that. In Christ's name, amen. As we close out this letter, we remind ourselves that this is written by John the Apostle, probably somewhere in the 90s A.D. He's writing from Ephesus. This is either before or after he has been released or went to his imprisonment on the island of Patmos. But John was a resident pastor teacher in the city of Ephesus, which is the center of Christianity that today is in Turkey. Back then they called it Asia Minor. That's what the Romans called that particular province. And that was the capital city of Asia Minor for the Romans. So it was a very important city, and it was, of course, the center of Christianity, if there is a center, in the latter part of the first century, the early part of the second century, all the way up until, probably 100 years after John died. And the early church fathers, these are the people that have written letters that have come down to us, talk about John, and they all affirm that he is the author of this letter and that he wrote it from Ephesus. As we've seen already, his job is to oversee these churches in the region, and so he would send out various pastor teachers that he had trained. He would establish churches. Some of the cities had more than one church. Ephesus had several churches in the city of Ephesus. We know that from Paul's letters when he called a pastor's conference for all the elders, the presbyteros, that were in the city of Ephesus to come down and talk to him, and he'd give them some instructions. So, churches, of course, met in the homes of individuals. So, usually you would have someone that was wealthy in the congregation. They would open up their house so you could have more people fit into the house. And John has several concerns here about the church. He's writing to this fellow named Gaius, who is obviously a Roman. He is a Gentile. And he's a mature believer, and he's giving him some indications about, as we've seen before, to stay, to walk in the Spirit, walk in the truth, which is a synonym for Bible doctrine. And last time we studied the doctrine of the Bible. This time we're going to study Bible doctrine in just a moment. So just by way of reminding ourselves where we are, we've run across this fellow by the name of Demetrius. And Demetrius, of course, is in contrast to Diotrephes, who is a reversionistic pastor-teacher who is actually not listening to Bible doctrine. He is working against Bible doctrine. He's in the cosmic system, as opposed to Demetrius, who is a pastor-teacher who has a good testimony from three sources. One, from all the other believers that are mature, and from the Bible itself, it says, and from the truth itself, which is that word aletheia, which is a synonym for Bible doctrine. And then John adds his own testimony and our testimony. Notice that they write in the plural. Paul did the same thing. He would talk about we, and John talks about we and our. Why is that? Well, they recognize they have the absolute authority of an apostle, but they don't wear their authority on their sleeve. They don't go around and hit people upside the head with that authority. They talk in a matter that it's a team effort, and it is a team effort. We're all in the body of Christ. Everybody has a role to play. And John doesn't want to elevate himself to any special status. So he uses the term we. And he's not trying to hide anything, but he recognizes that he's part of this team effort, as we all are. Everybody has a part to play. And, of course, he's responsible for training these pastor teachers and sending them out. That's where you would have your seminaries. I mean, the seminary was in Ephesus. And John obviously was very concerned about getting the right people in the right place to teach the Word of God, because that's how you grow in grace. And John sent out many letters to these churches. We don't have all the letters. We have the ones that the Holy Spirit wants us to have. And Demetrius is getting a good recommendation, because he's doing what? He's a plugger. We studied the doctrine of pastor-teacher just recently. He plugs along. He studies and he teaches. He studies and he teaches. He doesn't engage himself with the congregation and violate their privacy. Verse 13, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. So John obviously would much prefer to do his teaching face-to-face, but in the time in which he lived, that wasn't possible. All they had is either face-to-face or letters. Today, of course, we've got fantastic technology where we can communicate in a variety of ways that would be mind-boggling to these people. Wouldn't it be great to have a taped sermon of one of John's lessons or Paul's lessons? I mean, that would be pretty awesome. But God's timing is perfect, and Christ came into the world at the exact right time. And these men lived at the exact right time, and they did their duty at the exact right time. And we're here at the exact right time. And because we know, even if you had all the technology and you had anything and everything that you could provide to a human in terms of evidence or proof or technology or good Bible teaching, it means nothing. If they're on negative volition, it won't do a thing. It will not budge them one speck off their negative volition odometer. Nothing. And if you're on positive volition, you will walk a mile for a camel. That used to be an old slogan in the old advertisement days. Camel was a cigarette. And if you're on positive volition, you'll go a long way. As we saw in Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians, he had people from Macedonia that were coming down to visit him when he was establishing the church at Corinth and providing him with food and clothes and things that he needed to survive. Why'd they go down there? They wanted face-to-face teaching. And that's why they went there. John the Baptist, where did he go? He went out in the wilderness. They came to him. So if there's positive volition, you'll always get the information one way or the other, but obviously there's better ways to get it. The best way is, according to the Bible, is face-to-face teaching. That is the number one best way. However, can you grow spiritual maturity based on a pastor teaching you from these letters, or today in our modern technology with tapes or MP3s? Yeah, absolutely you can. Absolutely you can, because the purpose of going to church is not to have fellowship with other Christians, which means social life. It's to learn the Word of God. That's why you go to church. That's why you forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. So I think this is probably a good time to talk about Bible doctrine, because that was the one doctrine that we need to cover before we close out this third letter of John, which we will close out today. So let's look at the doctrine of Bible doctrine. The last Bible class, we looked at the doctrine of the Bible. So let's look at the Bible of Bible doctrine. We also looked at the doctrine of the pastor-teacher already. But we have not looked at the doctrine of Bible doctrine in a while. And that is on page 18 of your current handout. So what is the doctrine of Bible doctrine? What is Bible doctrine? Well, Bible doctrine, quite simply, is the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God. And it's said to be God-breathed. So you've got all three members of the Trinity are associated directly with this thing called Bible doctrine. It's also known as the light. It's known as the truth. And it is the mind of God. And so the highest virtue in the Christian way of life is knowing this stuff. This is manna. This is your food. This is what you feed on. And it's called the mind of Christ. And we've got some verses here. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Ephesians 3:18, 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, that we may instruct him? That's the purpose of the pastor-teacher, is to instruct the congregation. This is a rhetorical question. Of course, Paul is using sarcasm, remember, in 1 Corinthians? Because he was very clearly telling these Corinthians that, you know, who wants to learn Bible doctrine, basically? Our door is open, we're ready to teach. Who wants to know it? So we may be the ones that instruct you. And he says, but we have the mind of Christ. They have the mind of Christ. They know Bible doctrine. What is the mind of Christ? What did Christ think? He thought in his humanity, Bible doctrine. Now, Christ obviously had a personality. His biological framework was from the line of David. And and he had emotion, he had all the qualities that humans have. But he had Bible doctrine circulating in his soul all the time. And he acquired that Bible doctrine in his humanity at a very early age. There was no transfer. In other words, the second person of the Trinity didn't download all the Bible doctrine into the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus had to learn these things. We study this in Matthew. He grew in stature and wisdom before God and before man. It was a process. Now, he accelerated that process, and he got there really, really quick, obviously. And so by the time before he reached the teenage years, he was a mature believer already. And then Bible doctrine, of course, is the complete revelation by God to man of the mind of Christ. And it's said to live forever, 1 Peter 1:23. This will exist forever and ever and ever, and it existed before it was written. That's why we have in the first century some of the supernatural fantastic gifts. They could tell you what was going to be in the canon of Scripture. That was a gift of prophecy. They knew what was going to be there. Today, of course, that gift is no longer around because we already have the complete mind of God. When I say we have the complete mind of God, we have the complete mind of God that God has revealed to us. This is not the complete mind of God, obviously. God is infinite. But this is everything that we can know about God. What we can do as humans, we can figure out that there's something there. A human that has a rational brain can figure out there's something there. That's all they can do. Unless God reveals himself to you, you can't figure out God, you can't figure out grace, you can't figure out anything. And so God has to reach out, and he does reach out. So Bible doctrine is associated with all three members of the Trinity. We have that under point 1, A, B, and C. The Father is Hebrews 4:12. The Son, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 3:5. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. It's breathe. It's theo, which is the word for God, and neustra, which is the word for breath, or spirit. It's God breathe. So when you say God breathe, of course, you exhale when you breathe. You inhale Bible doctrine. You exhale it to the exigencies of life. And that's what we do. We have to breathe. So we inhale the Word of God, and then we can exhale it when we have to apply it to life. We are commanded. What are we commanded to do? We're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. And that's what I've got a whole list here on point 4 of all sorts of verses. But basically, it's summed up by Proverbs 8:33. Hear instruction and be wise, refuse it not. That's about it. Hear Bible doctrine. Now, instruction, someone has to teach you. To be instructed means some other person teaches you, another human, or in the Old Testament you had angels that were teaching. But someone has to do the teaching. Today, in the church age, since the close of the canon of Scripture, angels don't talk to anybody. The mechanism is a pastor teacher that has the spiritual gift, has prepared themselves. They will put out the word, and that's how people grow. So hear instruction and be wise, refuse it not. This is a challenge to many intelligent people, quote unquote. As you know, the Scripture says, not many wise are called. Because if you've got a lot of high IQ and you're very smart, you're offended that someone has to teach you anything, which means your arrogance is overriding your intelligence. And you're really not that smart in terms of being smart. You might have an high IQ, but you're an idiot. So many of the mighty, they don't need Bible doctrine. I've already got everything I need. I've got money. I've got whatever it is. So they turn their back on doctrine. Who responded to Bible doctrine when our Lord was on the earth? It's the taxi cab drivers, the prostitutes. They had no illusions about their condition. They knew because they were told all the time by the hoity-toity, hey, you're scum. You're the lowest of the low. And they knew that. But the hoity-toity, which is a term that means the hoi polloi, I think they wonder what they call it hoity-toity, but the hoi polloi, the upper class, the folks that are smart, the folks that are intelligent, the people that have it made, they just don't need it. They're a little too smart for Bible doctrine. They deceive themselves. They think they're going to work to God by their works, and God's going to let them in because they're so good, or whatever it is. So, we're commanded to hear instruction, be wise. That's how you become wise. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. That's all it is. You rightly divide the word of truth. And then it says, refuse it not. Do not refuse it. How often do you do it? We're going to get to that question. How often do you have to do this stuff? You guys already know the answer to that one. Point 3, all believers begin the Christian life as babies. That's why they have the analogy of a baby, because a human baby is born, they don't know anything. When you become a believer, you don't know anything. You're ignorant of God, you're ignorant of grace. You barely had enough faith, might have been 0.0001 when you heard the gospel, and you said, I'll take it, and God the Holy Spirit made that faith efficacious to save you. So, you have to be taught before you can apply. Why do I put capital letters there? Because many Christians want to apply, and they don't want to be taught. They want to apply. And of course, they think the Christian way of life is not hear instruction and be wise, refuse it not. They think it's go out and whatever it is, whitewash the devil's world. Whatever their crusade is, that's what they want to do. And many of these big churches, they have a system that's developed that grinds you up. I mean, you're just a peg in the system, and they take the peg and they try to hammer it into a square hole, and you're a round peg or whatever it is, and they don't like your lifestyle, they don't like what you do, what you know, how you look, and where do you go, and who do you talk to, and do you buy stuff at Walmart? We're going to boycott or boycott a particular business because they don't have a little litmus test of things we want to do. It's all sorts of whitewashing the devil's world. So you got to be taught things before you can apply things. Many scriptures on that. You have to learn grace. Grace is not reflexive to humans. Not at all. The first thing a baby says is, no, I won't. And that's the old sin nature popping out real quick. We're called babies, of course, many verses. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. Babies in Christ are babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. Who is I? That's Paul. I fed you with milk. That's basic Bible doctrine, the baby stuff, and not with meat. I can't give you the advanced stuff because you can't even take the basic stuff. If you can't take the basic stuff, how can I give you the advanced doctrines? I can't. How can I tell you about the portfolio of invisible assets and God existed in eternity past and put these in a bank account for you? And they can't get that. They can't even get the basics down, which is what happened on the cross. What's eternal security? Those are basic concepts. What is rebound? They can't even get rebound down. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the law of the Lord, of course, is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is perfect. There's no error in it. There's no contradiction in the Bible. It converts your soul. It changes your soul. And we know in Philippians that you are commanded to renew your thinking. Renew your thinking. And you convert the soul. You change the soul. You make it from nothing to something. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You will become wise. It's sure, making wise a simple. So you were simple, but you will become wise. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babies desire the sincere miracle of the word, that you may grow thereby. So Peter is admonishing these people. Peter has a lot of second-class conditions in the 1 Peter, where he says, I wish you were suffering for blessing, but you're not, is what he's saying. You're suffering for discipline, but I wish you were suffering for blessing. And he recognizes that these guys are babies, but he says, look, you've got to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 2 Peter 3:18, this next letter, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:13, for he is a babe. This is someone that is a baby believer. You're a baby believer. At least you're alive, though. At least you're not a dead believer. If you're a baby believer, there's still opportunities for you to grow. So all these verses talk about going from point A, which is a baby, to point B, which is a mature believer. How do you do it? Well, it tells you how to do it. You learn, you hear instruction, and then you'll become wise. Do not refuse it. Point four, God desires that all believers reach maturity. 1 Timothy 2:4. There's two things that God has that are directive wills in the Bible. God has directive will. God has permissive will. God has an overruling will that he exercises. But his directive will is very clear. One, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity. That doesn't happen. Most humans are not saved. And most believers do not reach maturity. Why is that? Well, that's because we as humans have free will. So God can have a directive will. But we know that if God has a directive will, he has made provisions to make his will come to pass compatible with human volition. Because he can't force you to do it. Otherwise, if he forces your free will, then there is no free will. He has to allow free will to operate. And in the divine decrees, when he called into existence that humans would come into existence, he basically said, well, I know all the things that will occur, and I will call those things into reality. But he also knew the things that would not occur, that might have occurred. He knows all the possibilities. He knows all the probabilities. Well, he only decreed the things that would come into existence would come into existence. He did not decree that the things that could have come into existence would come into existence. So, but when you get to heaven, if you want to know, Lord, what would happen if Lee won on the third day of Gettysburg? He could tell you everything that would happen right down to the last person that would be born in the millennium. All the way down, right down to the end. How that would have an impact on history. Not a problem at all. I'd like to ask that question when I get there. But he didn't decree those things to come into existence. He only decreed the things to come into existence that would come into existence. Now that's advanced Bible doctrine. Can a baby get that? Oh, they ain't got a chance. They would. What? They don't understand that at all. But you guys do. So that's the doctrine of divine decrees. He decreed those things in eternity past that would come into existence. You will come into existence. It's like rolling the dice. Lots of combinations can come up on the dice. But God knew what combination would come up if he rolled the dice and allowed a creature with free will to come into being. And he has a system whereby that process would continue to operate. And why did he call these humans to come into being? Well, we know the Bible gives us two reasons. One, to resolve the angelic conflict, to answer Satan's question. And we reconstructed Satan's argument. When Satan fell, there was a war. He lost the war. Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire. He's not in the lake of fire right now. But he objected. And basically he said, how can a God of love send his creatures to hell? We hear that today. There are many churches that do not believe in the doctrine of hell because of that very concept. If God is love, no one goes to hell. Everybody goes to heaven. Doesn't matter which religion you believe in. They're all the same. I think our president recently said that in a speech. It's a lie. All religions are not the same. All religions are not equally valid. It's not true at all. But that's what they say, because they realize that religion does have a function. It brings people together, and therefore that must be the greater good, just to bring people together, and therefore all religions are good. Well, of course, good is evil, as we already know. So, the decree that God brought into existence, he said, look, okay, with that decree I have two wills. I want all humans to be saved, as we indicated. And I want all believers to reach maturity. So we're concerned here with all believers reaching maturity, 1 Timothy 2:4. And he's provided a means to do that. As we said, if he has a desire or directive will, he provides the mechanism to do it. The mechanism for the unbeliever, I will have my son die on the cross, and therefore, salvation is available to every human because I make the directive will that I want all humans to be saved. So I've done all the work to make it happen. All they got to do is say, yes. Part two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Well, I don't have room on the board to diagram that, but it's our old friend. We set up that bank account. And in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, he put these blessings in the heavenlies for us. Ephesians chapter 1. He poured them all in there in the bank account. It's called an escrow account. And he's the grantor. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And we're the grantee. All you got to do to get those blessings out of there is to hear instruction and be wise, refuse it not. And you do it day by day by day, and you will get those blessings in time, and you'll get them in eternity, and you'll have them for all eternity, and it'll be a memorial to the grace of God that you emptied the bank account. You took every penny out of there. That's what you want to do. God wants you to do it. He wants it to happen. And so he's made provisions. That's why he can turn cursing into blessing. That's why Romans chapter 8, verse 28, applies only to the mature believer. It doesn't apply to the loser believer. That passage, of course, is very familiar to every Christian can quote it. What is that passage? Well, it's basically Romans 8, 28 says he causes all things to work together for good to those that love him. They never do the last part. But of course, if they do the last part, they all say, we love Jesus, of course. But then you can stump them, but say, oh, really? Well, tell me something about Jesus. And then that's how you stump them, because they don't know anything. So you can obviously show the fallacy of their argument or their assertion, because you can't love what you don't know. But that passage is from mature believers only, because only mature believers love Jesus because they have the mind of Christ in them. Therefore, God causes all things to work together for good. And even your sin, when you fail, he causes that to work together for good, because he knew you would fail thousands and thousands and tens and hundreds of thousands of years ago. He knew Paul, for example, when he wrote the book of Romans in the city of Corinth in the winter of 58, that he would flunk. he knew what's going to happen. But he knew also that Paul would rebound, and therefore, out of that cursing, that divine discipline, we get those fantastic letters in the Word of God, which will remain forever. And those letters, of course, the first one was undoubtedly Philippians that he wrote in 60 A.D. from house arrest in Rome. And then he wrote Ephesians right after that. And Ephesians indicates clearly Paul has not only reached where he was before, but he's gone beyond that. And then, of course, he wrote Philemon and Colossians. And then he was released. And then he went on his last missionary journey. He was rearrested. And between the time that he wrote 2 Timothy from prison, but he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus probably right before he was arrested. And then he was thrown back into the prison. This time he wasn't under house arrest. He was thrown into a dungeon. And you can go to Rome today and see the remains. It's called the Mamertine Dungeon in Rome. And there he was taken out and had his head chopped off by the emperor Nero. And several months later, Nero died very soon after Paul was executed by Nero. But Nero released him the first time. He released him in 62 A.D. He was the same emperor. What happened between 62? Well, that's when Nero burned down a large part of Rome and blamed the Christians on it. And that's when the great persecutions of the Christians started. That's when Peter was caught up in that persecution. He was executed. Lots of Christians were executed. Many Christians that were executed were suffering the sin unto death. They weren't all mature believers that were rounded up and executed. But God uses cursing and turns it into blessing if you're positive. I mean, if you use the rebound technique, you can move forward because you have to actually have suffering before you can get to the next level. That's just the way it is. But you want to have suffering for blessing, not suffering for cursing. So God wants you to reach maturity, and he does it through a formula. That's the daily intake of Bible doctrine plus suffering for blessing. Psalm 119:11, Psalm 119:15-16, Hebrews 6:10, 1 Corinthians 9:24, 1 Corinthians 10:5 and 11, Proverbs 7:1-4, Philippians 3:12-16, 4:11, 2 Timothy 2:2, Colossians 2:7, many other verses. Every believer has an equal opportunity to reach maturity. There is no equality on this earth, never will be. You want equality? If you're a born-again believer, you have equal opportunity with every other knucklehead in the family of God to reach maturity. And I don't care what your handicap is. Well, I'm born this, or I'm born that, or I'm too dumb, too smart, too whatever, too good-looking, too ugly. Doesn't matter. God has made provisions for every born-again believer, and you have equal opportunity to reach maturity. Now, in heaven, there will be no equality either. Heaven is a place of vast inequality, tremendous inequality. Because there's going to be a whole lot of loser believers up there that did not take advantage of the advantages. They will get nothing out of their portfolio of invisible assets that God set up for them. And that's it. They'll be privates for all eternity. They'll be in the lowest rung of the pecking order. And then there'll be other believers that are, some of them are sergeant majors. I'm using military terms. Some of them break through into the officer corps. They're second lieutenants, first lieutenants, captains, majors, lieutenant colonels, colonels, one-star, two-star, three-star, four-star generals. But everybody has the opportunity to be a four-star general. Let's just say that's the highest rank. You can be a four-star. Actually, we did have the rank of five-star, I believe. The commander, George Washington, had that rank. Robert E. Lee had that rank. And a couple other people in U.S. history. So you can get to the highest levels of maturity, but it's up to you. It's up to you if you want it. And all who want it will get it. All who want Bible doctrine will get Bible doctrine. All who want to be saved will be saved. That's the doctrine of heathenism. That's an advanced Bible doctrine. When people hit you with this one, well, what about the person in the deepest, darkest part of Africa, and they never heard about the gospel? How is God fair? Well, we've answered that, of course, with the doctrine of heathenism in the past. But basically, if there are negative signals, God can send them an army of angels to give them the gospel, and the answer will be no. So he's not obligated. God, the Holy Spirit, is not obligated to give the gospel to any human on negative volition. However, he does it in millions and millions of cases. People on negative volition hear the gospel all the time. In this country called the United States of America, the gospel is so readily available, but there are millions of people here that do not believe in Christ at all. It's not a function that the information is not there. It's a function that they're on negative volition. So whether you're in a nation that's saturated with the gospel and with accurate Bible teachers here and there, doesn't really matter. But God knows, and that's how you interpret history. People have the economic interpretation of history or the climate interpretation of history or whatever it is. The true interpretation of history is the ebb and flow of positive volition across the continents. The book of Matthew is found about the 3rd century A.D. right in the middle of China. Well, how did the book of Matthew get into China? Translated, you know, in Chinese. In China, how'd that happen? Well, there was Chinese in the 3rd century that wanted to be saved. That's how it happened. How did North Africa have so much of an influence in Christianity in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries? Well, there are people that were positive volition. How did Mohammedism rise and spread and wipe them all out? Negative volition. The ebb and flow. How did this United States get so great? Positive volition. And we could very well go down, and the next pivot of positive volition might appear in Greenland. Who knows? It might appear in China, or in Korea, or in Australia. We just don't know. We are the client nation to God right now. We still remain. We still have that status. How long that will last? Unknown. Unknown. But that's how you interpret history. And then we've got a lot of passages here that are quoted. We'll just hit a few of them. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how love I thy law. This is, of course, from the King James Version. It is my meditation all the day. And, of course, compare that with Proverbs 8:34. So meditation all the day. That's right after Proverbs 8:33, where it says, hear instruction and be wise, refuse it not. Ephesians 3:18, that you may be able to comprehend. That's the key, to understand, to comprehend, to put it into your brain with all saints. Every believer is a saint. There's no such thing as humans making other humans saints. That's ridiculous. Every believer is a saint. The word saint just means you're separated. You're separated from what? You're separated from the kingdom of Satan, the world of Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world, into the kingdom of God. Once you believe in Christ, you're a saint. What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height and to know the love of God? This is the full realm of Bible doctrine. There's no such thing as, well, no one can understand these passages in the Word of God. Yeah, they can. Why would God put a passage in the Word of God that nobody can understand it? Of course you can understand it. We studied last time the doctrine of plenary revelation. Everything in the Bible is true, but everything is not equally efficacious to you. So it's true, many passages in the Old Testament are true, but the passages that talk about how to be saved are much more efficacious, aren't they? The passages that talk about these deep doctrines, they're much more beneficial. The mystery doctrine is far more beneficial than many of the concepts of faith rest that you see in the Old Testament. And basically, the Old Testament believers operated on the faith rest drill. We studied that in Hebrews chapter 11. It's just, you know, by faith they did this, by faith they did that. They just claimed the promise of God, and they held on for dear life. And that's how they advanced. We, of course, have a far advanced position than Old Testament believers. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They weren't indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We have the double portions, and we're in union with Christ. We have access to this divine dynosphere and the problem-solving devices. Now, they had rudimentary problem-solving devices, but we have things far beyond what they ever had. And positionally, we are advanced, and experientially we have opportunities that they don't have either. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Actually, it says God breathed. Literally in the Greek, God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be mature. There's a result clause. What is all this about? What's our goal? For you to be mature. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul uses the military analogy here. Your helmet is salvation. And the helmet, of course, encompasses the head. That's where the soul is. So that speaks of what? Eternal security. You've got the helmet on, and therefore you're good to go. And the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is what? That's the Word of God. Swords are used for defense and offense. You can parry a thrust, or you can strike a blow. That's what the sword is. And so Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Earlier I said it was Philippians, but I was thinking of Romans 12:2, not Philippians 12:2. It's Romans 12:2. So this is our goal. Do not be conformed to the world. What's the world? The cosmos. That's the word. Cosmos with a K. I use C in the English language for this. But it's the cosmos. It's a system of thinking. And it's very subtle. It's Satan's system. So don't be conformed to Satan's system. And therefore, be transformed. How do you get transformed? You renew your mind. And then once you renew your mind, once you put in Bible doctrine, then what can you do? Well, then you can prove what the will of God is. Now you're a winner believer, and you will be entered as a subject matter expert witness in Satan's trial. You can prove what the will of God is. What's the will of God? Okay, this is a question. What is the will of God? One, I want all you to be saved. That's directed will. And two, for you to reach maturity. That's the will of God. And therefore, you say, I proved it, Lord. I did it. I came out of the cosmic system. I listened to instruction. I became wise. And I refused it not. 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me. This is a letter. This is the last thing Paul ever wrote. And he's encouraging Timothy, who's a pastor teacher, and Timothy would get the baton. Paul would pass on the baton to Timothy. Paul kept copies of his letters. The letters that he knew were going to be included in the canon of Scripture, he kept his own personal copy. And he handed that copybook off to Timothy. That's why the early church fathers could very quickly determine which letters should be in the new canon, the New Testament, and which letters should not be. They didn't have to go fishing around to all the churches and say, well, what letter is this? What letter? They were that there. Paul had all his letters in a book. He made copies of all his letters. Obviously, he probably made several copies. And he gave instruction. These are the ones. And he handed that off to Timothy, not to Luke, but to Timothy. Now, Dr. Luke may have had a copy, who knows? But he did charge Timothy in 2 Timothy, I want you to carry on with the seminary work. You're the man. And you would think, wow, why pick Timothy? It looks like Epaphras would be a better choice, or Titus would be a much better choice. Titus was the butt kicker. I mean, when you have a problem, he didn't send Timothy. Every time he sent Timothy, he ran him out of town. He couldn't take it in Corinth. Many other instances. In Ephesus, he had a hard time. We'll study that letter in the first letter to Timothy, which was written just a year or so before the second letter. And Paul said, look, man, look, brother, take some wine for your stomach. These people are tearing you up. Timothy was a nice guy. He was what you would call a good person. He would smile and be very, you know, nice and loving. He was kind of a lovey-dovey person. Titus, however, he was probably gruff and very abrasive, and he just went in and kicked butts and took names. But Paul didn't choose Titus. He chose Timothy to carry on. Why is that? Well, preview of coming attractions, we're going to get to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. I know I covered it years ago, but we don't have it on tape, so we've got to get it on tapes. I think that's going to be our next two letters. These are called the pastoral letters. And they were written when Paul, of course, had been released from the his imprisonment in 60 to 62 A.D., 2 Timothy was written while he was in jail for the last time, and that was not a pleasant time to be in jail. People that came to visit Paul, you would lose your life, and most of the people deserted him, and so he was in a situation kind of like John the Baptist. He's in the dungeon, facing death, and I'm sure he said to himself, "Why am I here?" Remember, that's what John the Baptist said. Well, why should I be here? And then he started to doubt: Is that the Messiah? And you say, how could that happen? He was the one that said, there, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Lord, I'm not willing, I'm not worthy to tie your shoelaces. It was his cousin in the humanity. He knew who he was. But and Christ said that John the Baptist is the greatest in the Old Testament era, in the greats. And yet, he fell apart in jail when Herod had him down there in the dungeon and cut his head off. And you recall what happened. He sent out some of his followers, and of course some of his followers became Jesus' followers. And he said, are you him? Now, Jesus could have appeared right there in that jail cell, boom, right there, and said, of course I'm him. What are you talking about? And he would say, oh, yes, yes, yes. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He quoted the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. He said, go back and tell him, and he gave him the prophecies. You know, the deaf are hearing. The blind see. In other words, recall the Bible doctrine you have in your brain and apply it to the situation you're in. That's what Christ told him. And of course, John did that. He did that. And when he went in and had his head chopped off, he was a happy camper. Now, Paul didn't fall into that. He said, look, my time is finished. He had no despondency. He recognized that people fell away from him, so he was tempted very much. And I'm sure he had that thought. You know, it's not a sin to be tempted. Well, why am I here? I thought I was released. I thought I was on easy street. Now here I am back, and I'm in a worse position than I was before. But he knew his time was up. But he knew also, of course, that God, if God wanted him out of that prison, he'd be out of the prison. So it's a test. And Paul passed that final test with flying colors. With flying colors. 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. You've got to hear it from somebody. Paul's a pastor teacher. You've got to get your Bible doctrine from a pastor teacher. You cannot read it for yourself. You can't get your study guides and get your commentaries and at the Christian bookstore and just wear some earplugs when you walk in. I can't stand the music. And get a whole stack of commentaries and see what they think about this verse. You'll hear the most gobbledygook you've ever heard, because they're all speaking from the human viewpoint, the cosmic system, most of them. They don't know anything. And neither will you. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Ashamed refers to the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, if you don't do this, you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You are a workman. I'm a workman. What's our work? Taken in Bible doctrine. We're building something. Workmen build things. What are we building in our soul? We're building what's called the edification complex in the soul. That's the doctrine in your handout. And it has floors. I mean, obviously you start out as a baby, and this is again another analogy. You're building a structure. You've got to have the foundation. You've got to set the foundation on a firm stone, which of course is Christ, the salvation. And then you start putting up the 2x4s, and then you put on the walls, etc., electrical stuff and all these things, and then the furnishings and all those types of things. That's what you're doing. You're building. You're building this thing in your own soul. And then we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 2:16, 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. Take heed unto thyself is, again, judge yourself. You won't be judged. Use the rebound technique. You've got to evaluate. Where am I out on the building stuff here? I got the inspectors. This is a good analogy. I got the inspectors coming in to see if I got that 2x4 up straight. Who's the inspectors? God. And then, of course, I'm going to add this, I'm going to add that, I'm going to move forward. You have a plan, and you move forward with the plan. You might have setbacks. Construction site gets hit by heavy storms, and now, shoot, I've got to tear off all that siding I put up and put up new siding. Well, then you've got to do it. What's the analogy there? Reversionism. You step back away from it. And when you build a house, I'm sure if you're an owner of a house, you want that builder to be out there every day working. You don't say, oh yeah, just build it once a week and that's fine. We'll get there when you get there. No, you're very anxious. If you're a new homeowner, you want the workers out there working all the time, not sitting there sipping Pepsis and eating donuts. You want them out there working. And so this is a wonderful analogy about building. And if things go bad and storms hit or whatever happens, you're going to have to start. Tear it down, start over again. If it's crooked, the inspector says, that's all messed up, man. You tear it down and you put it to code. What is the code? What's the measuring stick? The Word of God is the measuring stick. That's the code. And of course, we're continuing them. For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear thee. So save yourself. This is not a passage about salvation. You only get saved once. Remember, that word also means to deliver from point A to point B. So you're delivering yourself from being a baby to being a mature person. It means deliverance. So you've got to look at the context of these words. This is not a salvation passage. It's written to believers already. Because Timothy's been a believer for a long time, right? He's traveled with Paul on all these missionary journeys. This is not a salvation passage for Timothy to get saved. It's a passage for Timothy to break that final ground and get to the high ground of spiritual maturity. Because in 1 Timothy, he wasn't there. If you got to take a little wine for your stomach because the old ladies are chewing you up and down, you're not a mature believer. Now, by 2 Timothy, Paul had evaluated him as having recovered and having reached that spiritual level of maturity. That therefore, he could pass on his works to Timothy, and he's the one that he selected to do it. And then that hear thee, well, Timothy's a pastor teacher. I mean, that's them that hear thee. He was a pastor teacher. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, which is the cardia of the mind, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Are you ready to give an answer to somebody that says, hey, how do you get saved? Or, hey, what about that rebound thing? What's that all about? And your answer should be, yeah, I'm ready to give them an answer. I'll pull out a piece of paper and diagram it for them. Make it real easy. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the thinking of God. You're getting the thinking of God into your soul. 8:33, of course, is the same passage we've already looked at. Refuse it not, I highlighted that. Proverbs 23:12, apply your heart into instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. The ear gate, how these people are listening primarily, is through the ears. Many people couldn't read, so they have to get it through the ears. Proverbs 24:3, through wisdom is a house built, and by understanding it is established. Again, the same analogy of building up your house and your soul. Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. Ecclesiastes 12:9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. This is Solomon. Solomon was a pastor teacher. He's also a king. Solomon crashed and burned, but he came back. He was very positive for doctrine when he was a young man. But then when he got wealth and all these wonderful things, he stopped studying doctrine. But he came back to it. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. These words which I am commanding you today, that's Moses, shall be on your heart, your mind. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Of course, Joshua, same concept here. This is what you're commanded to do. This is a daily function. You talk about it, you think about it, you turn it over, because if you just say, well, I won't think about the rebound technique, well, you've got to think about it all the time. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. Of course, we've got that one memorized. Isaiah 28:10, for precept must be upon precept. This is how you learn. It's not downloaded in 1 second. Precept upon precept. Notice they repeat this concept. Precept means a point of doctrine upon a point of doctrine. Line upon line. And that's what we do. That's what we do here. Line upon line. We go line by line. And then again, line upon line. Repeats. Here a little and there a little. That's it. A little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit the next day. If you're really hungry and you try to eat a whole lot of food in one setting at Denny's, you're going to get sick. You just can't stuff it in 2 chocolate cakes into your system and think nothing's going to happen to you. You've got to do it a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. That's the way it is. That's why it said to grow in grace. And this takes decisions. As we said many times, one-shot decision, I'm pointing at the board, to the cross, to get saved, you get the righteousness of God. Boom. One decision in time, that's it. You don't have to make it 16 times, once every Sunday, come down the aisle and rededicate, a bunch of nonsense. You're saved once, and that's it. But to reach maturity, that's thousands of decisions. Here a little bit, there a little bit. Here a little bit, there a little bit. And, of course, the challenge is to stay with it. Now, in our modern world, we've got these tapes that are available. So even if I'm not here, and I've got to be gone, for example, next week I'll be in China, you've got tapes every day. You can't say, well, I'm just going to coast now because classes are not going to be on Tuesday and Thursday. Won't be till next Sunday. Sorry, that's not going to work. That dog will not hunt. That's not an excuse. You have no excuse. Because we've got a reservoir here where you can go drink or eat right there. But then, of course, it's hard to get started back into a routine when the routine's broken. But it's a good test to see if you can come back and get back in the routine. Because once the routine is broken, humans are kind of that way. If they have a routine, things can kind of go on automatic pilot. When the routine gets disrupted a little bit, they get all upset. Oh, my golly, the routine's broken. And so it's a challenge to stay focused as well. Point 5, to love God, we must learn His doctrines, for all happiness comes from our knowledge of the divine viewpoint. The primary function of doctrine is to respond to God. Psalm 119, verse 130, Isaiah 55:7-9. We are supposed to respond to God, not react, respond. And you put experience before Bible doctrine, you will cause experience to be punitive in nature and disastrous in result. So if your experience is, I want to jump on the aisles and get emotional for Jesus and things, that's always a recipe for disaster. And we have many verses here, John 13:17. If you know these things, happy, makarios. Actually, makarios is in the plural. It should be happinesses to you if you do them. If a man loves me, John 14:23, you say you love Jesus, well, he will keep my words. You can't love what you don't know. And my Father will love him. This is the mature believer. mature believer, you get special designations. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse 23, 22, 29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. Proverbs 8:17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. If you want Bible doctrine, you will get it. If you were on positive signals, that's all you had to do, just be on positive signals. And all of us have been there. We all were on positive signals and said, you know, this can't be it. Really? If you've been exposed to religion in most Christian churches, you would say, what? And that means you're on positive volition. You just kind of said, no, no, no. And then the Lord drops it in your lap in His timing. Whether it's you're 60 or 16, His timing is perfect. Because He knows what you would do with it and what you wouldn't do with it. And He has a plan for you to advance to spiritual maturity. So if you're exposed to it now, you can get to maturity. No question about it. And again, you know, don't worry about what could have been. Worry about what is. That's much more of a useful function of your time. And then Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so he is. If you don't think Bible doctrine, you're no damn good. And I will tell you that to your face, you're no damn good. If you think Bible doctrine, you are very good. You're reflecting God's viewpoint. You're producing divine good. 1 John 1:4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's how you get happy. Your happiness comes from learning Bible doctrine. What motivates you is not the concept that I'm going to get rewards. A mature believer is not motivated by the reward stuff. They're motivated because they just want to know. They just want to know about their Creator. That's their primary motivation. And the rewards are just icing on the cake. That's about all it is. Nehemiah 8:10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Psalm 119:165, great peace have they which love thy law. And then point 6, the gift of pastor-teacher. We already studied that. That's how you get it. And then point 7, knowledge of Bible doctrine leads to spiritual adulthood and is the basis for eternal and temporal rewards. You'll have confidence in time. Job 5:24, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. You reflect the divine viewpoint. Isaiah 55:7-8, 2 Corinthians 10:5. It orients the believer to the plan of God. Isaiah 26:3-4. It produces stability in your life. James 1:8. And boy, we need stability. Divine guidance and knowing the will of God. Romans 12:2-3. You're read into the plan of God. You know where you're going, why you're here, what you're supposed to do. It leads to occupation with Christ and the ability to love God. Philippians 3:10. Ephesians 3:19. Hebrews 12:2-3. When you attain maturity, you must hold the high ground. Philippians 2:3-14. Again, do not turn your back on it. Once you get there, keep going. You have rewards in eternity, and that's the doctrine of rewards. The key to attaining maturity, point 8, is faithfulness to the daily intake of doctrine. Matthew 25:21, Ephesians 1:1, Hebrews 10:36, Philippians 3:15. As long as you're faithful, God will reveal the truth to you. All who want Bible doctrine will get it. 1 Corinthians 28:9. Synonyms for Bible doctrine: take up your cross and follow me. The cross here stands for the fact that you are against the cosmos, and there will be conflict when you stand for the truth. You will have to bear a cross because the world will hate you. If you stand for grace, they're not going to say, yay, we love you, come to our party. They're going to say, we're not inviting you. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be ostracized. As the Lord said, don't be surprised when you get persecuted. They persecuted me a lot more than they persecuted you. You will be persecuted. You will have to take up your cross. This has nothing to do with you participating in the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross at all. That's not what the function is used here. We're commanded to construct an altar in your soul. Hebrews 13:10. The edification complex of the soul. Build up this house in your soul. Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4:16. It's James calls it the greater grace. James 4:6. Military terms are used. Hebrews 12:1-2. Ephesians 6:11, Ephesians 6:13. Language, kakma, epinosis or sunesis. Kakma is the Hebrew word for knowledge. Epinosis means full knowledge. Epi means full, gnosis means knowledge. Sunesis also means wisdom. We're commanded to redeem the time. God gave you the time. He expects you to buy it back by learning Bible doctrine. Ephesians 5:16-18, Colossians 4:5. We're called salt. Matthew 5:13, Mark 9:15. Look up the doctrine of salt in your handout. We're living outside the camp. In other words, we're not here. We're outside this camp. This is where most people live. We're over here. We're living outside the camp. And the last words that Christ spoke on the cross, well, first of all, the next point is the issue is growth, which is point 10. It's always the issue is growth. A mature believer can be out of fellowship. A mature believer can be in fellowship. Spirituality is an absolute. Growth is a relative concept. And then Bible doctrine is not for sale. Micah 3:11-12. Never make an issue out of money at all. When Jesus sent the disciples out to the countryside, he said, don't take coin with you. Don't make an issue out of money. I'll provide for you. Don't worry about it. And then the last words that Christ uttered on the cross were about Bible doctrine. Compare Psalm 31:5 with Luke 23:46. The last word he said was actually, O God of doctrine, was the last phrase he uttered. Back to John, third letter of John, verse 13. I have many things to write. The word write, of course, is grapho, which means to write, to you. And yet, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. So he wants to come and do it face to face with them. He has a lot of things to say. Obviously, this letter is rather short, so he doesn't want to do it with pen and ink. And then he says in verse 14, but I hope to see you shortly. This is his desire. We all have hopes and desires. I want to go here. I want to go there. I want to do this. I want to do that. And we don't know what the future will hold. Nobody does. And that's part of the excitement. But we know who holds the future. God does. So whatever decision you make, good, bad, or ugly, God will turn that. As long as you're positive to doctrine, he will turn it to the good. So you don't have to agonize too much about, should I marry the blonde or the redhead? You know, just kind of figure out which one knows the most Bible doctrine. That's the criteria. And try not to get faked out too much. So, verse 14, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. So he's going to speak to these people face to face. He's talking, of course, about Gaius. He's going to talk to Gaius face to face. Gaius has a special relationship here. We don't know exactly what it was, but Gaius' name is recorded in the Word of God forever and ever and ever. How about that? Face to face is the word, first word, the word speak, of course, is laleo, which means to communicate. John's going to conduct Bible classes at the local church. And again, it's never the man or the personality that counts. It's the message. People, communicators come and go, come and go, come and go. Some of them are idiots. Some of them are smart. Some of them are obnoxious. Some of them are happy people. Some of them are sad people. Some of them are like Epaphras. Some are like Titus. Some are like Timothy. They're personalities. It doesn't matter about them. They don't mean a thing. It's what is the word. The word is always there. So John's going to come and do Bible classes face-to-face. The word for face-to-face is pros, P-R-O-S, pronounced P-R-A-S, pros, or pros. And the best form of communication is face-to-face, although in the modern era, tapes provide the exact same opportunity if you can't make it. If you do live in the deepest, darkest part of Africa and you can't get to Bible classes and there's nobody around to teach you, well, there's all sorts of websites, there's ways that you can go to a Grace Church, and they don't charge a dime. A Grace Church never charges money for anything. Their tapes, their books, whatever it is, all free of charge. And so Paul has a desire to come see them, and we saw the same thing with John, rather. Paul had the same thing. I want to come see you. I want to do this. I want to do that. But it's God, the Holy Spirit, that's going to direct these things ultimately. And then the final verse, verse 15, peace to you. And the word peace is our old friend, Irene, E-R-I-N-E, which means prosperity in this case. It means prosperity, which refers to his whole concept here of maturity. Of maturity and prosperity. And that recalls us back to verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. This is not as literal children as other believers that are walking in Bible doctrine. Walking means their lifestyle. They're doing here a little bit, there a little bit. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little bit, there a little bit. That's what they're doing. That's what causes him joy. So peace, prosperity to you. The friends greet you. The friends here are fellow mature believers that are associated with John's ministry. And then he says, greet the friends by name. John wants Gaius to greet all the positive believers by name. So you know who the positive believers are. Give them my special blessing. Tell them that I'm going to come to them soon to hold some more Bible classes. And I'm sure they're very excited about that prospect. Whether John never did that or whether he dropped dead after writing this letter, we don't know. It's not really important that we do know. So, we have concluded the third letter of the book of John. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege that you provided for us to understand your word. We thank that you have put these words down for us over 2,000 years ago, that we may reveal those, we may dissect this book and make the doctrines in the book real to us in time. We pray that you will challenge us as we go forward. In Christ's name, amen.